most of the books in the New Testament draw attention to, especially Paul's letters, draw attention to two distinct people groups in the world that Paul was writing in at that point in time. He was writing to, in Ephesians, primarily a what we would call a Gentile audience. So Gentiles were anybody who weren't Jewish. And because Paul was writing out of a Jewish worldview, there was Jews and there was Gentiles. And Paul had a unique ministry and a mission in the world at that time, because most people who were telling the story of Christ in the first century were telling it to groups of Jews, because Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. It was an internal Jewish religion kind of a thing. And it was a very strange thing that Paul was called to a mission outside of the Jewish race. It was very, very strange, because up until that point, the Jewish people were very isolated. They were very much about themselves. The Messiah was meant to come for the Jewish people. At least that was how it was all understood. And so for Paul to be called by Jesus himself to go and have a ministry to the Gentiles was very strange. And so as the ministry and the mission started going and people started becoming followers of Christ, you have Jewish Christians who are becoming followers of Christ, and it's a continuation. Most of the things that they have to do, the ways that they have to live, are still the same as the way that they had to live as Jewish people. They still met in the synagogue. That was often still the place that they worshipped. The commandments, the laws, all of that was still very, very important to them. But then all of a sudden, coming into these churches, you have these Gentiles. These people who don't have a clue how things are supposed to go. These people who don't know the first thing about the commandments of God, or even about who God is, other than what they may have picked up from Paul or from some other preacher or evangelist or teacher along the way. They behaved so wrong. They didn't know that there were certain things you were allowed to do in church and certain things that you weren't allowed to do. They didn't know that there were dress codes, things that you could wear and things that you couldn't wear in church. And I know for us here at Walmer, where people can wear just pretty much anything they want, that's a strange concept. But there are still churches, believe it or not, where if any of us walked in the way that we're dressed today, most of us, some of you are dressed beautifully, but others of us, if we walked in the way that we dress today, would not be acceptable. There are churches where you're still expected to be wearing, men, a suit and a tie, even in the heat. There are churches where if I was preaching in them, I should be wearing a full-on suit to be preaching, and heels, of course, because that's how women are supposed to dress, but sometimes I wouldn't be allowed to preach in those churches. So there's ways, there's rules of how you're supposed to behave, what you're supposed to do. And the Gentiles were coming into the Jewish churches, and they didn't know how they were supposed to behave. And they were doing things wrong, and there was all this conflict because of it. Because people couldn't differentiate between the rules of how you're supposed to behave, what you're supposed to wear, the kind of things you're supposed to say and not say, and what it actually meant to be a follower of Jesus. So a lot of what Paul writes in his letters is trying to clarify the difference between what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus and all the other things that are just the cultural trappings. And he's also saying to them, over and over in lots of his letters, he's saying to them, listen, above all, you all need to be getting along. You Jewish Christians who have this kind of elitist attitude because you were born into it and you know it and you know it's your Messiah and it's your religion, you need to come down a peg or two and you need to be welcoming and hospitable to these Gentile Christians. And you Gentiles who are coming in and who are wreaking havoc, you need to just take a step back and remember where you came from. And remember that it is a privilege, it is an honor that you have been invited into this historic religious system, that you have been invited into the family of God, which used to be limited to the Jewish people, to God's chosen people. You need to remember that. And that's what Paul is writing in this part of Ephesians. Last week, he did a, hey, remember, this is who you were, and now this is who you are. Last week, it was, hey, remember, you were dead in your trespasses. Remember, you had no hope whatsoever until Jesus came along. Remember that. And now you are saved. And now you have hope. And now you're welcome into the kingdom of God. He does the same thing in this part of Ephesians chapter 2. We're starting at verse 11. If you want to follow, there are Bibles. Feel free to grab one from up front. Feel free to follow it on your phone or whatever. I I wasn't on top of things enough to have it all come up on the screen for you today, so you may have to work a little bit more to follow along. But hopefully it'll come together. So he starts in this passage with another, remember, this is who you are. And he's very specifically writing to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, and then he goes on a little tangent here, called the uncircumcision by those who were called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made by in the flesh by human hands. Paul, in this passage, Alan, I appreciate your reading from the Message, because he really does, in this passage, Paul not only has extreme run-on sentences, but he also, here at the beginning, he goes on these little side shoots to kind of journey to say, oh, there's this thing over here, but then we're going to come back to the main point. What he's saying is, remember, at one time, you were without Christ. This he goes in, he comes back to his point in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, when you were Gentiles by birth, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. God and Israel had a special relationship. Others could become Jewish. We would call them proselytes. They would come into the Jewish religion. They could become Jewish and therefore get reap some of the rewards of the inheritance of being part of the Jewish people. But for the most part, you were out in the cold. You were out. And Paul is reminding them, remember that this is where you came from. You're starting to think all high and mighty about yourselves, like you're so much better than your Jewish Christian friends and neighbors in your church. Remember who you were. Remember that you were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. You had none of the rights or privileges of being part of God's family at all. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, all the promises that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he said, you will be my people, your descendants will fill the earth, and I will be your God, and you will be a light to the nations because I will use you to be a light to the nations. I will shine through you. The world will be different because you are in it. All of these promises that God had made, he's reminding his Gentile Christian readers or listeners, and he's saying, you were outside of that. You had no part in that. You weren't included in the covenant. You weren't included in the promises. You had no hope without God in the world. You had all these other gods that you named. You had all of these other powers and authorities. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that you were drawn to. And none of that led to any hope, because the only one who gives hope is God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you were outside of that family. You had no hope. Remember where you came from. We don't know what to do with that, because it's been a long time since God was exclusive to the Jewish people. Most of us don't really have a sense of what it would have been like to hear somebody say, you are outside of the hope of God. Because we know a God who welcomes everybody who comes. And Paul is reminding them, saying, you were not part of Israel. You didn't have a claim to any of this hope, any of these promises. You were not part or named in these covenants. Remember that. But then he says, and he did this in the passage last week as well, he said, remember, this is where you were, but now this is who you are. And he does it again here in verse 13. He starts this way, but now. And I write it in capital letters. Sometimes I wish there was more different font sizes and things in my Bible, because it helps with the emphasis. But now, remember, this is who you were, but now. Something different. You were out. You had no hope. You were outside the Commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have a part in the promises of the covenants. Remember all of that. But now it's different. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were so far outside of God's promises, you who were so far outside of what God was doing, you who had no hope in the world because you weren't part of any of it, you didn't even know any of it, God himself through Jesus Christ has brought you near. You didn't stumble into it. You weren't out for a walk one day and all of a sudden you went, oh, there's God. It's all on God, that God did this, that in Christ Jesus, you were brought near. And then he goes on and he talks about who this Jesus is. For he is our peace. The word peace in Hebrew is the word shalom. There's more than just, hey, we're not fighting with each other. It's about a wholeness. It's about a completeness. It's about everything being the way that it is intended to be, the shalom, the peace that Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. When we read the stories at Christmas time about Jesus coming, and we read about Jesus being called the Prince of Peace. That's what Paul is saying here. He is our peace. And he's going to unpack that. In his flesh, by dying on the cross, by bleeding all over the place, by being humiliated, by the crown of thorns, by the nails in his hands and his feet, in Christ Jesus, in his flesh, he's made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one. He's broken down the dividing wall, the hostility that was between us. There's nothing that stands in the way. Imagine, I look at present-day Israel, and I think it's a fantastic metaphor for what Paul may have been talking about here, because in present-day Israel, as we know, there are physical walls separating the Jewish people from everybody else, separating the Jewish people from historic enemies. There are checkpoints, and there are all sorts of things going on in that country. And Paul is writing about a metaphor here, but that metaphor... it's kind of being lived out in real life, these dividing walls. When we listen to the rhetoric coming out of that country south of us about building a wall to keep the Mexicans out, it's another great example of the metaphor that Paul is talking about here. He's saying there are walls that divide people from each other. Now, we could read this, and we could just sit back and go, yep, it's all about Jews and Gentiles, has nothing to do with us today, but it does. The situation that Paul was writing to was Jews and Gentiles. But as with everything in Scripture, it has wider ramifications than that. We're not just reading for the interest of history to say, oh, this was interesting, and this is interesting how these two groups melded together and Christianity began. It's more than that. God speaks to us through Scripture today, to things that are going on in our lives today. And so I've spent this week thinking about what are the dividing walls that separate us? What are the things that separate me from other people, or you from other people, or our church from other people in our city or in our world? What are the dividing walls that are built right now? Now, I would say probably not Jew and Gentile divide. Probably not. Paul goes on and he talks about the commandments and the ordinances, the law of Israel as being the thing that divided, that separated them, that set them apart from the rest of the world. It's probably not that so much anymore, especially in this part of the world. But then I got thinking about certain people groups that I really dislike and that God challenges me because he's calling me to love. So I tell you that the people that I find it hardest to have patience for, the people I find it hardest to love, the people I find it hardest to want to welcome into our church are people who sit way far on the fundamentalist right-wing side of politics and theology. The people who are spouting off about, well, any number of things. I'm going to get into all my politics here, and that could, you're never supposed to do that as a preacher, but the people who are applauding some of the segregation and the racism and the gun-toting and the horrible things. We're coming up a lot on social media these days. There's a lot of videos being posted of people doing horrendous things to people who are different from them. And I find that I struggle with a sense of hate in myself for those people in their intolerance. And I am extremely intolerant for the intolerant. And I find that I don't want them in my church. I don't want them in my friend group. I forget to pray for them because I feel like they should be praying for themselves. And I, if I do pray for them, more often want God to smite than I want him to show his deep and abiding love. Even though I know that it's God's deep and abiding love that causes change. Even though I know that it's God's deep and abiding love that brings God's presence into the midst and actually brings a sense of harmony and unity and peace in the midst of it all. And so as I think about this fact of what Paul is saying, he's saying to the Gentiles and to the Jews, God has broken down in Christ Jesus the dividing walls that separate you. And I go, it would be so easy for us to say, well, dividing walls between this group and that group, if they were kind of equal. But that wasn't how the Jews or the Gentiles really felt about each other. They disliked each other rather passionately. They looked upon each other and they knew that the other was somehow less than them. And I realize that there are people who I think are less than me. Now, you might be judging me now, and I might be less because of it. But I invite you, as you go into this week, think seriously about who the other is in your life. Who are the people that you want dividing walls between yourself and them? Who are the people that you want to erect a wall around our church so that they can't get in? Who are the people that you want to keep from ever stepping foot into your house and into your home that you don't want to be hospitable to? That you don't want to engage in conversation? That you don't want to share your own self with? Who are the others in your life? And what are the dividing walls that you identify? Because here's what God did in Christ. He made both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall. That is the hostility that is between us. The only way I can keep these dividing walls up, the only way I can continue to despise those that I despise, to not welcome, to not be hospitable to those that I don't want to welcome and I don't want to be hospitable to, is if I don't allow Jesus into the midst of it. If I take that piece of myself and I put it over here and I say, Jesus, you don't get to touch that part of me. Because what Jesus is going to do is change my heart so that I love them. And let's be honest, when we despise somebody, we don't want to love them. But that's what Jesus is going to do. That's what Jesus did in the hearts of the Gentiles that Paul was writing to and in the hearts of the Jewish Christians that Paul was writing to. He changed their hearts. The church is a miracle. The church of the first century, where you had Jews and Gentiles together, worshiping together, sharing their resources together, eating together, is nothing short of a miracle. And I don't know if it's possible for us to get our heads around how extraordinary that miracle was. These groups did not interact. There were laws, numerous laws, that identified that Jewish people couldn't eat. They weren't allowed by God's holy law to eat with Gentile people. And then they come to church and they're sharing meals together. Like in 2 weeks, we're going to sit around and we're going to share a meal with each other. They did that every time they got together. They always ate together, Jews and Gentiles. It was extraordinary. It was unheard of. But because of Jesus Christ, they were able to do that. That's what the church is. The church is this incredible, extraordinary miracle of people who have no business being together, of people who have no business caring for each other and loving each other, actually taking care of each other and loving each other and praying for each other and going out of their way to sacrifice for each other. That's what the church is. There's no other way on this earth that people as different as the Jews and Gentiles of the first century could possibly share space, could possibly share their lives with each other, other than the intervention of Jesus Christ. He is our peace. If there's going to be any hope for our world whatsoever, our world which is so divided, our world which seems to be electing more and more and more dictators into government who are getting into their power by fear-mongering around groups that are other and trying to separate and trying to put us back into clans based on the color of our skin or the languages that we speak, that's what our world seems to be coming to. And Jesus Christ makes something very different happen. And the only way it can happen is with Jesus Christ. And the place that Jesus does that is in the church. It is the nature of the church that it is people who are different, people who are other, people between whom there should be dividing walls if the world had it say, having no dividing walls, having no hostilities, being transformed so deep in our hearts that we actually learn to love each other in the deepest, truest sense of what that means. Isn't that incredible? The church is us. But the church is this incredible, extraordinary creation of God himself. It's like the same God who spoke and said, let there be light, and suddenly there was the sun in the sky. He said the same thing. He said, let there be the church, and there was us. There was this incredible, extraordinary peace, a breaking down of barriers, dividing walls, and hostilities between people. Things that used to separate people no longer matter. Things that caused huge division and divide, things that caused war and hatred, those things just ceased to exist in Christ Jesus, who is our peace, who is the Prince of Peace. Why did he do that? He did that so that we could all together be reconciled to God. Here's something that has occurred to me as I've been studying this week. It seems to me that we can't go to God if we stay in our little groups. It seems to me that what's being said here is that Jesus Christ made one new humanity in place of the two. He created something new, something that has no hostilities, no dividing walls, something that is people who are very different from each other suddenly become this new thing, this new creation, this new humanity, this church. And that it is in the reconciliation of people to each other, in this creation of a new humanity, of a church, that we are able to be reconciled to God. It makes me ask the question, if I have hate for a people group in my heart, if I am not allowing Jesus to transform me, to break down the dividing walls in my own heart, then am I inhibited in my access to God? And I have to say that I think that I am. For the same reason as any sin in my life inhibits my access to God. Because God is holy. And it's by Jesus Christ, it's in Jesus Christ that I am reconciled to God, that I have access to God. So I cannot have access to God. I cannot be reconciled to God and not reconciled to those who God himself has named my brothers and sisters. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? We love, especially in Protestant Christianity, we love to talk about how easy it is to get to God, how we, and this is true, we can pray to God, we can hear from God, he loves us, he wants to be known by us intimately as our Father, he invites us to call him our Father, he calls us his sons and his daughters, but we forget that it's a holy thing to be God's children. It's an extraordinary thing to be permitted that incredible privilege of going to God. We dare not treat it lightly. In another letter, Paul talks about coming to the Lord's Supper, coming to the communion table, and he says, if there's anything between you and one of your brothers and sisters, go deal with it and then come participate in communion. Go deal with it. Don't allow there to be hostilities and dividing walls festering between you. Because Christ is our peace. And if there's hostilities and dividing walls, then I have to ask, where's Christ in that? Paul continues to write in verse 17. So he came and he proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. We were not equal. The Jewish people had a privileged position with God, and the Gentile people did not have any of that privilege. But because of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we have equal access to God. There's not a privileged group over and above a less privileged group. We all have equal access to in the one spirit to the Father. He's saying to his Gentile Christians here, don't for a moment think that this is about you and your greatness, that you've somehow earned this. He said this, we talked about this last week as well. This isn't about how wonderful and amazing you are. This is how amazing Jesus Christ is. That Jesus Christ broke down the dividing walls. And not just the dividing walls between people groups, but the dividing wall that separated us from God. Our very sin is the dividing wall that separates us from God. And Jesus demolished that as well. He burst through that. I picture him like kind of, I'm sure it didn't look like this, but I picture him floating up to heaven with his ascension after he had died and he'd rose again, and bursting through this kind of almost like a when you're in a race and there's the tape at the end and you win the race and you get to burst through it. I've never won a race, so I don't know what that's like. But I imagine it being something like that. In the story of Jesus' death, we're told that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple, the curtain which separated God's spot, the Holy of Holies, from all the people, was torn in two. An extraordinary act where the people were suddenly permitted access to the Father, where people, regular people, were able to step into the Holy of Holies, where we were able to come face to face with God, to hear from him, to speak to him, to pour out our hearts to him. These dividing walls, this curtain, this hostility, our sin, whatever you want to see it, that separates us from each other and that separates us from God, is no more in Jesus Christ. Both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You aren't refugees and immigrants and foreigners. You aren't less than. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. Now, for those of us who were born in Canada, we don't get the big deal of being a citizen because we were born into citizenship in a pretty great country. One of our members, Chaba, became a citizen of Canada in the last couple of weeks. I don't know if you know that. I just found that out. And he celebrated by putting pictures on Facebook and being all excited that he gets to be a citizen of this country that we live in. Citizenship matters. There's privileges and rights that come with citizenship. And I know some of you, lift up your hand if you weren't born in Canada but became a citizen of Canada. Okay, now look around and ask them what that means to them, that they're a citizen of Canada. Now, my mom is British, and because she's British, she never saw any point in becoming a citizen of Canada. So I don't know, Rosemary and Alan, we're very connected to England. It doesn't make quite such a big deal. But citizenship matters. There's rights and privileges that you have with citizenship. The right to vote, the right to say, to have your say in who's going to lead us, who's going to govern us. The right to health care, the right to all sorts of different things, to be a citizen of Canada matters. But even more than that, it matters to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, to have the rights and privileges that come with being a citizen in God's kingdom. In the Roman Empire, if you weren't a citizen, you had no rights and privileges. You were limited in what kind of jobs that you could have, what kind of money that you could make. You were on the outside of society. You didn't have any of the same rights and freedoms in the law. You could be lynched on the street and nobody would care because you didn't have the rights of a Roman citizen. So Paul's writing to people who know that citizenship matters. Citizenship makes all the difference in the world. And he's saying, in Christ Jesus, you're no longer foreigners, you're no longer aliens and strangers. You've been made citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, the household of God. Again, in the Roman Empire, people didn't live like I live in my own apartment, just me in there. People lived in larger houses where the whole family and the relatives all lived there together. So it would be you would have the patriarch and the matriarch and their children's children and maybe some brothers and sisters and over here you had a whole household and you were protected by being part of the household. Whoever's household it was would make sure you had food to eat, would make sure that you were safe from bandits and robbers. They would make sure that you were cared for. You had people around you to look in on you. You were always part of a household. And if you didn't have a part in a household, you had nothing. You had no safety, security, no guarantee of work because your jobs often came through your family connections. You had no guarantees of food to eat or care if you were sick or if you were dying. You wouldn't have anybody covering the costs of funeral expenses or weddings or anything. You had nothing if you weren't part of a household. And so even slaves would be brought into the household and had to be cared for by the patriarch, matriarch of the household. Everybody belonged to a household. The worst thing that could happen to you would be to be kicked out of a household. You would become nothing. In Africa, there's a saying that is very different. In In the Western world, I can't remember which philosopher it was, but trying to define existence as I think, therefore I am. So our existence is linked to our ability to think. In Africa, the statement is, I belong, therefore I am. It's a fascinating idea. So if you don't belong, if you aren't part of a household or a clan or a tribe, you essentially don't exist. It was similar in the Roman world. If you weren't part of a household, you didn't have any of the rights or privileges. And Paul is saying, not only are you citizens, using that image, citizens of this kingdom of God, you are members of the household of God Almighty, creator of the universe. You are household members. You are children of God himself with all the protections, all the rights, all the privileges that go with being part of that household. And then he flips his analogy there a little bit, his metaphor a little bit, and he's talking about you're members of this household, and then he talks about it as terms of a physical structure built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So now he's speaking of an actual physical building built on a foundation of apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. The cornerstone in a building is the first stone that you lay in the foundation. And you lay it with great care, and you make sure that it's perfectly squared because all the other lines of the house are going to flow from that. And so if it's crooked, your house will be crooked. If it's not flat, your house won't be quite flat. It will lean somewhat. The cornerstone is the thing that sets the direction, sets the security, sets everything for the house. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this house that God is building that we are part of. We've built upon this foundation. In Jesus, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The whole structure, us, the church, the holy temple of the Lord. The temple is no longer built by bricks and mortar and stone. The temple is people, us, the new creation, with no dividing walls or hostilities that are separating us. In him, the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. We, in all the good things that we might do in the world, in all the things that might occupy our time as we gather, we, the church, the new creation, the one new humanity created in Christ, we are the dwelling place for God. God chooses to live in the church, which is people. That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? It's a holy calling. We are invited to be part of the church. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not just, oh yeah, I go on Sunday and I show up and I do the thing and then I go home. We are the church by the nature of our adoption into God's family, by the fact that we have been made brothers and sisters, children of God. We are the church. We are the dwelling place of God. If the people in our world are going to experience God's kingdom, if they're going to meet God, it's going to be because of us. Because we are truly the church.